Morning, everyone. Today's Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 22, verse 30 through to Acts 23, verse 22. And feel free to grab a Bible from the stand near the door if you'd like to, or otherwise read on your own or from the screen behind me. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from the Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring you this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "Some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man with this warning: "Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me."
Well, let me encourage you to grab a Bible, because we're not just reading that chapter, but the next one as well in this sermon, and I'll be referring to it, assuming you've got it in front of you. So I'll assume as I teach that you can see it and are following the story and able to follow what I'm saying. And it's always, I think, super important to have the Bible in front of us, because that is what I'm trying to draw our eyes to God's Word. And that's what we come for to church for, is to hear from God, to hear God's Word and to learn from it. It's super important. That's why we're here. So I do encourage you to do that each week. Today, we're continuing in our series in the book of Acts. It's a very long section of narrative, and so there is a fair bit that I will have to leave unsaid for other times. But as we look at it today and as we work our way through this story, through this narrative, I'm just going to pull out here and there little applications for our lives. Acts is full of rich application for the church, and I think that if the historical church had read and understood and studied this book better, there would have been a lot less error in the church in the last 2,000 years, because it is so full of rich application. Since chapter 13, the book of Acts has centered on this one guy, Paul the Apostle, who was specially chosen by Jesus to take the gospel to the nations. And as we saw last week, we saw that God has provided Paul to the church as just this ideal example, this wonderful example of what it means to be a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. He's our benchmark to compare and think through our lives with. He is our model of faithfulness and our model of service. He's someone who we should strive to imitate in life, in speech, and in action, as Scripture says. Now, at this point in the story, Paul has completed his missionary journeys through Rome, the Roman Empire, and he has now returned to Jerusalem bringing gifts to the local church, because the local church was impoverished in Jerusalem. It had undergone persecution for the last 20 to 30 years, and if you can imagine the key workers being put in prison, property confiscated, in those days no social welfare, there would have been a lot of poor people in the church. The Gentile churches have responded to this predicament. They've gathered a large offering and they've sent it with Paul and some of his helpers to give financial relief. And I said a few weeks ago when I preached on that sort of idea that this key story of Acts, of this bringing of this gift to Jerusalem that runs through the last part of it, it just shows us that we as a church have a global responsibility to help our brothers and sisters around the world. And so my first application is, let's consider today what financial resources we might send through Baptist World Aid to our Baptist family of churches in Ukraine and through other means as well. In this week at Claremont, there is a way to do that. There are some pamphlets outside in the foyer. Think about what you can give according to your means. These people have lost their homes and their livelihoods, and many of them will be desperate right now. Why not pray about it? And why not make a commitment to do something this afternoon when you get home? Now, upon arrival in Jerusalem with this generous gift, Paul was recognized in the temple as the now famous Paul, the key leader of this new Christian movement. And some of the Jews from the province of Asia who were there in the temple at the time when he was there incorrectly thought that he'd brought his Gentile believers into the section of the temple where they weren't permitted to go. And so they stirred up a mob and they seized Paul and they dragged him from the temple and they set about beating him. Because of the uproar of the crowd, the Roman authorities heard and intervened, and they took Paul into custody. And the next day, the Roman commander, he wanted to get to the bottom of this chaos in Jerusalem, because his job, his primary job, was to keep the peace. His job is to keep the peace in this whole region that he oversaw. We read that the commander couldn't torture Paul to find out what was going on. Paul had told him that he was a Roman citizen as they were stretching him out to whip him and to interrogate him. And in those days, Roman citizens had special rights in the empire that they couldn't be tortured without a proper trial. And I would just note here that we see Paul makes an effort to avoid unnecessary suffering. Often in church history, there have been Christians who have thought suffering for the sake of suffering is good. There's been different movements which have sort of embraced and sort of almost sought after suffering. But this is instructive, isn't it? We're not to avoid suffering in the work of the gospel, but we're not to embrace it for no reason either. God takes no pleasure in human suffering. Anyway, so the commander, wanting to get to the bottom of this disturbance, brought Paul before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish leaders, so they could examine and try and make sense of what caused this riot. And that's where we arrive at in our passage today. Let's pray before we look at it. Father God, as we do look at your word, we do pray that you give us open hearts and minds to receive it. And we pray you speak to us during this time. Amen. Now, things don't start well in this sort of trial. Paul declares he's done nothing wrong before God. And as a result, the high priest orders him to be struck on the mouth because the high priest sees this as sort of hypocrisy. And seemingly in a flash of anger, Paul retorts, "Well, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit here judging me according to the law, yet you are breaking the law by ordering I be struck." And if you can imagine Paul at that moment, he's been beaten viciously, almost to death by the mob the day before. And imagine how sore his face would have been, swollen and tender. And the thought of another blow, that would have been like, no. His emotions would have been aroused. Not only that, this instruction was against the Jewish law, and that would have been particularly irksome for a Pharisee, wouldn't it? He was a stickler for the law, especially seeing this instruction was given by someone who should know the law and know better. And I think in this moment, we do see a little bit of Paul's personality rise to the surface. I think he gets a little bit fired up, even though I don't think what he said was untrue, because as God says, it is mine to avenge when Paul spoke. Paul admits his mistake in verse 5 when he's told he's just cursed the high priest. He realizes he's spoken a little bit rashly without knowledge. He's unintentionally broken the law himself. He's spoken evil about God's high priest or God's leader. And that's a law that we can read about in Exodus 22:28. So we see here that we know Paul is a remarkable man, but we see he's not always perfect in his knowledge and responses, is he? Unlike Jesus, who was in a similar trial years earlier. What happens next is interesting. Paul recognized there was a mix of Sadducees and Pharisees in the Sanhedrin, so he appeals to the Pharisees for his defense. He goes, "Guys, I'm a Pharisee like you guys. You know, I was a son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection, which you also believe." And we read in verse 8 that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, whereas the political group, the Jewish Sadducees, didn't. And so suddenly there's this uproar, this argument between the two groups, because it was a very sore point of contention between them. And Paul had just pressed it and stirred them up. The Pharisees, seeing one of their own on trial for believing in the resurrection, now felt compelled to defend him. We read in verse 10, the dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. And if we look back in the last few chapters, the leaders of Israel have been depicted as riotous, as lawless, as a mob, as hypocritical, as shouting, as violent, of throwing off their cloaks, of flinging dust into the air, and being murderous. And I think as we read that, it's this incredible contrast with the apostles in Acts, who are gentle, who are kind, who are forgiving, who are generous, they're reasonable, they're faithful, and they're non-violent. They don't pick up weapons ever. They don't riot and they don't shout. But at the same time, they're not weak, are they? They're not fearful. They're courageous in the face of opposition as they wisely and gently speak of the hope that they want to share with those who oppose them. So my other application today is, when you're engaged in debate as a Christian, either in person or online, do you keep your cool? Do you use reason, rationality? Are you gentle and persuasive? Are you logical? Are you truthful? Do you point to God's word to press your case? Or do you shout and raise your voice? Do you get angry or intimidate or give a cold shoulder or use sarcasm? A good tree bears good fruit. Let's be the fragrance of the gospel in our encounters with the world and with each other. It's not always easy. Even Paul seemed to get a little bit emotional when he was going to be struck again. But we will add a delightful fragrance to the message of the gospel if we respond with gentleness and grace to those who oppose us. We read in verse 11 that the following night, perhaps as Paul was contemplating that he was going to be put to death soon, like Jesus had been, the Lord came and stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. It's an important message, I think, for Paul. He needed to hear it because if you consider the severe trials he would face in the next couple of years, in the life-threatening moments he'd await before he got to Rome, he needed assurance. Paul knew, having been given the promise, that Jesus would keep it. And I think that's a message for us too, that as we encounter all kinds of trials in this life, just as Jesus got Paul to Rome, as he said he would, so Jesus will get us to the new creation, just as he said he will. Well, part two of the story, we read that more than 40 men bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul. That's a pretty serious oath, isn't it? It binds them to act really within the next 24 hours, right? Because after 24 hours without water, you're not much good for anything, are you? It's kind of ironic that while Paul is preaching the hope of the resurrection of the dead, there are these 40 men trying to kill him. I mean, the resurrection of the dead to a new and perfect eternal age, to a new and eternal body, is amazing news, isn't it? Isn't death our worst and most fearful enemy? Isn't the news of the resurrection to eternal life the best news we could ever wish for? Why is this message generating so much hate? These men just want to end Paul's life. And they're willing to take an oath in which they're willing to die themselves just to do it. Death, death, death. They are intent on death because they hate Paul's message of life. I just want to call out, back through history, and implore these guys, just stop for a second and listen. Paul has wonderful news for you. He's got this treasure of immeasurable worth awaiting you. It's there for the taking. Just stop for a second and listen to him. But I can't call back through history. Now, 40 men taking this kind of determined oath could seem like a terrible threat to Paul, but God shows his power is far greater than the evil plans and the power of people. He uses the weakness of a boy, an unarmed boy, Paul's nephew, to foil this plot and to demonstrate his power. When Paul's nephew shared what he'd heard with the commander realized that this thing had now escalated significantly. I mean, he would have known that there were now thousands of Christians in Jerusalem. If Paul was killed by this mob, what would happen next? Would there be an uprising of Christians? Not only that, he's going to be held responsible for the death of this Roman citizen, plus potentially some of his soldiers in the process. He had to get Paul out of there fast. The plan was to ambush Paul the next day on the way to a pseudo meeting with the Sanhedrin. And so he sent him to Caesarea that night with 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That's a lot of soldiers to protect one man, right? That's a lot of resources. But from the commander's perspective, maybe he's thinking, well, 40 assassins could grow to 400. I've got to get him out of here. And it's better to be safe, secretive, and swift. Now, I think this shows us that God can even use the might of the Roman Empire to accomplish his purposes. Sure, the Jews can muster up 40 assassins, but God has no trouble raising 400 soldiers and 70 horsemen from amongst an army that doesn't even acknowledge him as Lord to accomplish his purposes of getting his servant to Rome. Paul must have almost laughed to himself as he realized the irony of the fact that the Roman army, this massive empire, is providing him a free lift and free protection all the way to Rome. The power of God. All of creation is subject to the will of God, and therefore God's servants should never live in fear. Should we? Is there anything or anyone that you are fearful of today? Why not bring that situation to God, because he is always able to help you through it in surprising ways. Well, as we should expect, we read that Paul arrived safely in Caesarea. There he was locked up in Herod's palace. Sounds familiar? Now, the centurion who took Paul to Caesarea had been given a letter from the Roman commander introducing Paul to Governor Felix. And the letter begins, "This man was seized by the Jews and they're about to kill him." Oh, don't have it, it's in the Bible. And there's Caesarea at the top, that's the journey. "This man was seized by the Jews and they're about to kill him, but I came and rescued him because I had learned he was a Roman citizen." Not quite true, is it? Yes, Lysias did rescue him, but wasn't he stretching him out to be tortured and interrogated before he learned that Paul was a Roman citizen? Maybe he thought it was better to leave that bit out of the letter. Interesting, Lysias states he believes Paul has done nothing that deserves death or imprisonment, which sounds again a bit like Pilate's judgment upon Jesus, doesn't it? And I think this reminds us that when Christians are following Christ, we are living lives that even our enemies find impossible to accuse us of doing wrongdoing. Though our enemies may hate the message of the Christian, they find themselves confounded when trying to make a charge against them stick. Paul writes in Galatians, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." I think it's a great reminder and rebuke to Christians who have sought to start violent revolutions in the name of Jesus, isn't it? It is not how we are to live. Well, the final section is all of chapter 4, which we're looking at now. Chapter 24. 5 days after Paul arrived in Caesarea, the high priest Ananias came up from Jerusalem with his cronies and his lawyer to bring his accusations against Paul to be judged by this governor Felix. Now, this guy Felix has a very interesting backstory, as recorded by ancient Roman historians. For instance, Felix, he was born a slave in the famous household of Mark Antony's daughter, who, Mark Antony's daughter, became the eventual mother of Emperor Claudius, one of the Roman Empire's emperors. Despite Felix's humble beginnings, he managed to rise up out of slavery, along with his brother, to very high positions in the Roman Empire. Felix apparently had these certain intellectual and social skills that helped him not only rise in the empire, but ingratiate himself with royal families. In fact, each of Felix's 3 successive wives had royal blood. His first wife, in fact, was the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra. Fun fact. And the wife he had at the time of this trial, his third wife, was Drusilla, who was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa. This is the Herod who had James put to the sword earlier in Acts. She was 20 years old at the time. She was once previously married, and she was apparently known for her ravishing beauty. These guys were some of the who's who of the ancient Roman world. They got invited to all of the good parties. Now, Ananias' lawyer knows all of this, and he begins his address to Felix with the customary flattery. He says, "Oh, Felix, we have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation." That's not quite true, because history tells us that Felix ruled the province of Judea from AD 52 to 59 or so. Now it was about AD 57 at this time, or 58. And Felix was ruthless in quelling Jewish rebellions. One Roman historian describes him as he exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. It's insulting. He was brutal in his rule. There was, at different times in this era, there were these Jewish daggermen who would go about finding Jewish collaborators with the Roman Empire, and in the busy marketplace, they'd just sort of sneak up behind them, stab them and run off. And he crushed those sort of rebellions. This had not been a peaceful period. And the reforms enacted were not pro-Jewish reforms. And so when Tertullus says, "Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude," he's not really being honest, is he? These Romans who occupied their land were their sworn enemies and they hated them. But it seems as though Tertullus and Ananias apparently hated Paul and his message of life even more. Looking at Tertullus' words, we see he accuses Paul of three things in verses 5 to 6 of chapter 24. That is, being a troublemaker and someone who stirs up riots, being a ringleader of the Nazarenes or Christians, and of trying to desecrate the temple. But Tertullus had brought no witnesses with him to substantiate these accusations. In fact, we read in verse 8 that his only witness to these events was Paul. He says in verse 8, "By examining Paul yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we're bringing against him." He's hoping the accused will testify to what he hasn't done wrong. Now, if you're a lawyer here, you'll probably appreciate more than most of us that this is not a strong starting position as prosecution. Well, Paul began his defence in verse 10. In contrast with Tertullus, he didn't begin with flattery, but he was polite. In his defence, he answered the three charges made against him. Against the charge of being a troublemaker who stirs up riots, he said, "Hey guys, in verse 11, I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and no one found me stirring up a crowd or having arguments with anyone in any synagogue or any temple at that time. In fact, the riot was not caused by me. It was these guys." In defence of the charge, he was a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. He said, "I'm not a ringleader. I am a follower, though, of the way. But I believe in everything that's in the law and everything in the prophets." It's a great testimony of the trustworthiness of the Old Testament, isn't it? "I have the same hope in the resurrection as my accusers, and my conscience is very clear with regards to how I live." In other words, the way is not a sect. It is the truth about Judaism. It is Judaism in fullness. And to the third charge of desecrating the temple, he says in verse 18, "I was ceremonially clean when I was in there. I was just making an offering." And then he turns to his accusers and puts them on the stand. He says, "Look, there were some Jews there at the time from Asia. Where are they? Shouldn't they be here making the accusations? Aren't they the witnesses? Where are they?" Now, of course, these guys would not want to be there, would they? They would not want to be fronting up in a Roman court in front of brutal Felix. They would have since learned that Paul didn't actually bring his Gentile friends into the temple. They would not want to stand before a Roman ruler and talk about a riot they caused, and the way they almost beat a Roman citizen to death in the streets. If they were sensible, they would have quickly and quietly returned somewhere into the province of Asia as fast as they could. There was no chance of any actual witnesses turning up to this trial. And so Paul finishes his defence by returning to his proclamation of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today," in verse 21. And this theme of the resurrection of the dead just keeps coming up, doesn't it? Why? And so we read that Felix decided to adjourn the case until the commander Lysias arrived to shed more light on this puzzling situation. But while he was waiting for Lysias, it seems that Felix's wife became interested in what Paul was saying. We read in verse 24, "Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about his faith in Jesus Christ." It sounds again a bit like Herod the Great, doesn't it? Who liked to listen to his prisoner John the Baptist. But we read in verse 25, "As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now, that's enough for now, you can leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you.'" And so there are a few more important applications woven into this narrative. One is, sharing the gospel involves talking about righteousness, self-control and the judgment to come. It involves telling people that God is righteous and just and that he is going to demand an accounting from all people for how we have lived. It involves telling people that unless we receive the righteousness that God gives us in Jesus, we will remain under God's judgment. And it involves telling people that to receive the gift of God's righteousness involves accepting Jesus as our King, which means repenting of our sin and committing to live righteous lives of self-control. Self-control. Now, such talk made Felix frightened. He was on his third wife. He was violent. He was corrupt. He was probably involved with many women. He was probably also a liar and greedy and wicked in all the ways that humans struggle with. The idea that he would have to face God and give an accounting for his life scared him. It confronted him. And the biggest problem was he did not want to change. He had gone from slavery to this position of power and indulgence. He didn't want to go back down the social ladder and give up everything. He was scared of God's judgment, but he didn't want to give up his love of the world. Paul's words were so confronting that it seems as though one visit with Paul was all that Drusilla could handle. When proclaiming the gospel, we need to know it is confronting to those to whom we tell it to, and that many will reject it because of their love of the world. But despite this, we must not shy away from sharing this full message of the gospel that includes righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix, to me, is a tragedy. For 2 years, he listened to Paul about the resurrection, but he refused to receive what God offered him. He just wanted a bribe. Even when Felix moved on from his job, he left Paul in prison to earn a favour from the Jews. 2,000 years later, Felix is dust in the ground. All of those things he loved, women, money, power, the approval of humans, they serve him not at all now, do they? All of the things he idolized are worthless to him now, aren't they? Why did he want to curry favor to the Jews? Why did he just want to get a bribe? Isn't it far more important to curry favor with God who raises the dead to life? Paul offered him resurrection from the dead for 2 years, but he chose death and dust in place of life. What do you choose? Is this choice clear by the way you live your life? Just one final short comments, section of comments before winding up. Notice how as we read through about Paul, we see his life was full of ups and downs. He was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was opposed, he was fleeing, he was in negotiations with other believers, he wrestled through things, he took advice, he gave advice, he compromised on non-essentials, he experienced delay. He experienced changes in plans. He sometimes knew what would happen. He sometimes didn't know what would happen. And that might have been really frustrating. When we realize Paul's story, we realize that God's timing is so different from our timing, don't we? And God's plans are so different from our plans. The disciples in Jerusalem thought that Paul going to the temple and making an offering would appease the Jewish Christians, but it ended up causing a massive riot and his arrest. Christian life is so much like that. We don't always know why things happen. Tragedies and suffering and interrupted plans, seeming mistakes, things backfiring. But God accomplished his purposes for Paul, didn't he? And Paul came to understand it too, didn't he? He was supposed to go to Rome. Jesus said, I'm going to take you to Rome. He ended up languishing in prison for 2 years. I should be out there doing something. 2 years in prison. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Philippian church during his time in prison, which could have been in Caesarea or in Rome a little later. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear to the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. God's plans are not our own plans. And so in the ups and downs of life, it is right for us to trust in him, isn't it? You know, somewhere in Ukraine, there is probably a Baptist church that just completed a building program. And the building was just destroyed by missiles. There's probably another church that spent all of January planning the year, evangelism, special events, Christianity Explored, Christmas outreaches. They put on new staff. But now the congregation has fled to Poland. Maybe some of them have taken up arms. Maybe some are dead. We may not know what God is doing, but God is at work in all our circumstances. He is confounding wickedness and he is bringing about good. Maybe something has shaken your plans, your year, your life. Take heart from this story and trust in God, because he is bringing about his good purposes in spite of the wickedness of humankind. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you are all powerful, Lord. We see it in this life of Paul. You can use the might of the Roman army for your purposes. You can use the humility of a boy. Lord God, you use your servants in prison for your glory and your purposes. In all circumstances you are working, Lord God. Amongst all human wickedness, you are bringing about complex good. We thank you for that. We thank you for the encouragement of this story. We pray that as we, as your followers, we won't always know what's happening in our lives or how you're using them. We thank you that we can trust in you, and we pray that we will. Lord, we lift up to you our brothers and sisters in Ukraine. We pray for them. We commit them to you. We pray for peace. We pray for comfort. We pray for safety. We pray they'll be active servants, proclaiming your gospel of hope to those who fear death every day. We pray they'll look different from those around them. We pray that many who don't know you will see you in these Ukrainian believers and find the message of eternal life and resurrection from the dead. We thank you that this message, the resurrection from the dead, is the central message for us. We will be raised to new life through Christ and in Christ on that final day, and that is our hope. Help us to be proclaimers of this wonderful message. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.